What do you want in life? What's the main thing, the one thing your heart desires to accomplish? Perhaps there have been many of those things throughout the course of your life. In your youth, it was one thing. As you grew into a teen and then an adult, the focus steadily shifted. Perhaps it became more specified. Regardless of what it is, as you sit in your chair right now, what is the one thing that you really want in life? Got it? Thinking about it right now? What are you willing to do in order to achieve it? The difference between those who achieve their goals, desires, aspirations, and those who do not is that little word, ambition. Many fail to do anything for a great lack of desire, lack of goals, but those who have goals, those who set goals, who have ambitions and desires, who have things that they're shooting for, often fall short for lack of ambition. Ambition is defined as a strong feeling of wanting to be successful in life and achieve great things. I think that's an okay definition, but I think it's more than that. Plenty of people have a strong desire to be successful in what they do, but they aren't willing to do what is necessary in order to achieve it. Those whom we see climbing the proverbial corporate ladder, for example, who are actually successful at it, are the ones that we call ambitious. And yet there are many who aspire to climb the ladder of success who never make it because they're not willing to do what's necessary. Ambition, then, is more than just a strong desire. It's a strong desire coupled with a willingness to do whatever is necessary to see that desire fulfilled. It involves earnestness, self-discipline, self-denial, patience, endurance, persistence, and focus. Those who are ambitious are those we choose to lead. It's those whom we naturally gravitate to, those we seek to follow because we know that they're going to get things done and they'll compel us to do the same. We don't hire the sluggard, as Proverbs calls them. We don't hire those who are undisciplined, easily distracted, who start projects and don't finish. We hire those who have a track record of setting their hearts to do something and accomplishing it at all costs. Okay, so this is not a self-help seminar, okay? It's not even, you know, a career development workshop. This is really a message about serving the Lord. But not just serving the Lord with holy ambition. In order to do that, in order to talk about that, I want to share about the life of a fellow Christian, a brother, a missionary whose life is a life worthy of reflection. In my estimation, he would rank with those who are considered in Hebrews chapter 12, the cloud of witnesses that surround us. He's among those who have gone on before us in faith in spite of difficulty, trial, persecution, and has gone on to do great things in his life. His life is one that we can behold, as Paul said in that passage I read earlier, and observe and draw encouragement from to press forward in whatever God has called us to do. Not by just making it or achieving the status quo, but by thriving and accomplishing great things for the glory of God, the kingdom of Christ. Tonight, again, we're going to look at the life and faith of Adoniram Judson, who was a missionary to Burma. Our outline is going to be just that. We're going to look at his life first, and we'll have a brief biographical sketch of his life, and then we'll talk a little bit about his faith, the faith that is exemplified as we see his life progressing, and how his faith was so effective for the kingdom of Christ. Now, his story is not an easy one. It's hard to boil down a life so complex and full of many, many different events and many different highs and lows. I really want to try to paint a realistic picture of missions and missionaries by looking at his life. So undoubtedly, I'll miss some things. Maybe you guys have, you know, looked ahead and you knew we were going to be talking about Adoniram Judson. And so you read a little bit about it. Maybe you studied a little bit about it. Not going to be able to cover everything in the short time that we have, but hopefully we'll cover enough for it to be encouraging to us. Seems that often missionaries are thought of as super spiritual Christians. We kind of look at them as those people over there, right? It's the us versus them mentality. It's those guys over there. They're doing their thing. They're really, you know, really high and, you know, spiritual. And we're the people who stay. We're these guys over here. So But missionaries are just people just like you and I. They have families just like you and I. They struggled through hardships just like you and I. They wrestled with their faith just like you and I. And they have a persevering faith just like you and I for the same reasons that we do, because they serve the same Lord. They're called into the same faith. They're baptized in the same Spirit. They're called to do His will just like you and I. Well, we'll see that Adoniram and Judson and his family endured much distress and trial for the cause of Christ. Yet also his life was full of victory and full of much fruit that was produced through the endurance of his faith. And I pray that it would be an encouragement to all of us as we look at it. Concerning his life, on August 9th, August 9, 1788, Adoniram Judson was born into a Christian home. His father having been a Congregationalist minister, his mother also being a Christian. He was the first of four children, one of whom died at 6 months of age. He was also extremely bright and had given his parents high hopes that he would achieve great things. By the age of three, this is a fact, he had learned to read. His mother had actually taught him to read while his father was away on a long journey, and surprised his father when he came home by having Adoniram read a whole chapter of the Bible to him. Adoniram was also fond of solving riddles and had gained a reputation as a scholar among his peers by the age of 10. He had taken to arithmetic at an early age, navigation, and also excelled in the Greek language. One author commented of Adoniram's brilliance and his parents' encouragements, and I quote, "His father never concealed from the boy his expectation of seeing him a distinguished man. The prophecy, no doubt, did its part toward its own fulfillment. For though it may well be questioned whether the ambition and pride of talent thus implanted in his young mind were not essentially unchristian principles of action, and in the highest degree perilous to his moral development, yet it was a stimulus well adapted to rouse all the energies of the high-spirited youth. He was bound alike by his father's expectations and by his own esteem to attempt great things and never to fail in what he undertook. The habit thus early formed of fixing his eye always upon a high mark and of conquering all obstacles by concentrated and protracted effort, which made him the leader among boyish mates and crowned his young brows with their first academic honors, doubtless contributed its full share to the triumphs of the Christian hero. Upon entering into college at the age of 14, Rhode Island University, now Brown University, Adoniram Judson continued to excel as a student, setting himself apart from his peers. At the age of 19, he graduated valedictorian of his class. During his college years, he had befriended a young man who was gone by the name of Jacob Eames, who was a professed deist. Deism is basically a view which consists of a belief in God solely on the basis of reason or intellect. In other words, they would have rejected any revelation, any organized religious revelation that was supposed to speak of God. They would have completely rejected the Bible and would have gone solely based on their own ability to understand and to think through and to perceive what they could perceive about God. Thus, Adoniram distanced himself from the faith into which he was born, into which his family practiced. The intellectual bent of the religion really appealed to him since he had a brilliant mind himself. Thus, after college, he left the rule of his parents in order to seek to see and to enjoy the things of the world as he could. He struck out on his own, left from under the rule of his parents. Providentially, the Lord used three things to redirect Adoniram to the truth that he had learned as a child. The first thing was an encounter with a young man who stayed at his uncle's home, which Adoniram visited during his wanderings. The faith and understanding of that young man concerning God and Christ had left an impression on Adoniram, though not enough to change him from his deistic ways. The second was a stopover at a country inn, just a random country inn that he had come upon. The innkeeper made Adoniram aware that the inn was full, with the exception of a room that was adjacent to a terminally ill man. Adoniram, confident in his deistic reasonings, assured the innkeeper that he wouldn't be at all bothered by this man. He wasn't concerned about things like that. Throughout the night, however, as the man coughed and wailed and moaned and sounded in distress, Adoniram was unable to sleep, and his mind was constantly barraged with questions as to who this man was. What was his identity? Where was his family? Why was he alone? What had brought him to this place? Did he believe in God? Was he a Christian, as he knew Christians to be, having grown up in a Christian home? Did he understand what the afterlife was all about? Did he even believe in an afterlife? He started questioning all these things, trying to put them aside. You know, his deistic views were beckoning him to just to leave those things alone. But hearing that man in anguish, hour by hour, really made it difficult for him to put those things aside. Finally, around 4 o'clock in the morning, Adoniram was able to get some sleep as the man had quieted down. When he awoke in the morning, Adoniram asked the innkeeper who the young man was or what had happened to the young man. Innkeeper replied that he had died in the night, around about 4 o'clock in the morning. Adoniram asked if he had any idea who the young man was, what his identity was, and he replied, it was a young man from Rhode Island College by the name of Jacob Eames. Shocked, completely shocked, now reconsidering those beliefs that he had held so dear as he went through college, bewildered, confused, not knowing what to do, he finally returned home, sought refuge in the only place, the only solace and refuge that he thought he could find. The third thing that the Lord used to redirect him was a visit at his father's home by some friends of his father who had recently established Andover Theological Seminary. They spoke with Adoniram freely about his questions, his skepticisms. They then allowed Adoniram to enroll in the seminary as a non-Christian, not as a believer, studying to be a pastor, but as a non-Christian who was seeking answers. And by the next May, Adoniram had been convinced of the truths of Scripture because he'd been set his heart at studying them. He made a public profession of faith in Christ. Soon after that, also through his studies, Adoniram became convinced of the necessity of the evangelization of the heathen, as they were typically referred to, unbelievers in foreign lands. He had read some sermons of William Carey and others who had begun work in India, and with about four other men, convinced the faculty of Andover Seminary to consider them, these young men, as missionaries to the foreign field. Councils were convened, Congregationalist churches, and it was determined that these men, along with the wives that they had taken, would be the first American missionaries of the Congregationalist Church. And so in February 1812, they set sail for Calcutta, India. Now, Adoniram's first years as a missionary were not without tremendous difficulty. The first came during the initial 3 months' journey to Calcutta. It was a long time by vessel. Again, by careful study of Scripture, Adoniram had become convinced of the necessity of faith preceding baptism and baptism by immersion. Now, baptism by immersion was not a view of the Congregationalist Church, and thus it would have been with great difficulty for him to come to this conclusion and start to believe this if he was a Congregationalist missionary, already having been sent out, already having been commissioned. And so he did more careful study along his journey. And having become convinced that baptism by immersion was biblical and true, and that faith necessarily preceded baptism, Adoniram could no longer in good faith and in good confidence remain a Congregationalist missionary. And thus he sought support from the Baptist churches in the area. The next great difficulty that they encountered, even just arriving in India, was being perceived as an enemy by the East India Trading Company, who had a considerable amount of influence in the area. Being American, it was perceived that they would interfere with the company's practices, and thus his family, along with the other couples who traveled with them, were ordered to return to England immediately, not to remain in the country. Anne, who was Adoniram's wife, spoke of their difficulties in writing back to the mission which was supporting them at the time. She says, "We arrived in Calcutta in May after a pleasant passage of 4 months, but our Heavenly Father saw our unfitness to engage in His service previously to our entering a disciplinary school." This is how she referred to our trials. In our native country, we had never known trials or adversity. And though we had, I trust, endeavored to count the cost and expect a frequent cloudy sky in our missionary atmosphere, it was our prevailing hope that our sun would still shine bright. Convinced, even in spite of the difficulties and in spite of the rejection that they were receiving from the government, that they were where the Lord wanted them, they sought other means of refuge. Having first traveled to France for a season and then back to Madras, India. During this time, they also learned of the death of Harriet Newell, the wife of a couple who had set sail with them originally to Calcutta. The two couples were separated when they originally arrived at Calcutta due to an illness that Harriet had. The Judsons were then able to secure passage on the only boat that they could that wouldn't take them immediately back to England. And that boat was headed to Rangoon, India. Thus, they decided to set up their first mission station there in Rangoon, even though it wasn't an extremely appealing idea to them. During the voyage to Rangoon, however, Anne, who had become pregnant when they first set out, delivered their first child, who soon died after he was born. Adoniram wrote concerning those days, "We commended ourselves to the care of God and embarked in a crazy old vessel, manned entirely by natives, the captain being the only person on board who could speak our language. Our passage was very tedious. Mrs. Judson was taken dangerously ill and continued so until at one period I came to experience the awful sensation which necessarily resulted from the expectation of an immediate separation from her, who was the only remaining companion of my wanderings. He feared for her death. She had become so desperately ill. Upon finally reaching Rangoon, worn and discouraged, he also wrote, "The prospect of Rangoon as we were approaching was quite disheartening. I went on shore just at night to take view of the place and the mission house, but so dark and cheerless and unpromising did all things appear that evening of that day after my return to the ship. We had marked that day as the most gloomy and distressing that we had ever passed. Such were our weaknesses that we felt we had no portion here below and found consolation only in looking beyond our pilgrimage, which we tried to flatter ourselves would be short, to that peaceful region where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary are at rest. But if ever we commended ourselves sincerely and without reserve to the disposal of our Heavenly Father, it was on this evening. And after some recollections and prayer, we experienced something of the presences of him who cleaveth closer than a brother. Something that peace which our Savior bequeathed to his followers, a legacy which we know from this experience endures when the fleeting pleasures of unsubstantial riches of the world are passed away." Quite discouraged and yet still encouraged by the presence of the Lord, the Judsons then found themselves in Rangoon, India, at a mission house set up by Felix Carey, the son of William Carey, who the Judsons had met when they first arrived in Calcutta. Immediately they set themselves to learning the customs and the language of the people, supposing that there was no other way to be able to reach the people. Again, another quote from Anne Judson, as she recorded much for the mission and wrote back to them in a series of letters. She says concerning their teacher, "Our teacher is a good-natured, intelligent man. Although it is contrary to the caste of Hindu, he sits in a chair by us and will eat with us. When he first came, he was not willing to instruct me, appearing to feel that it was rather beneath him to instruct a female, as females here are held in the lowest estimation. But when he saw I was determined to persevere and that Mr. Judson was so desirous that he should instruct me as himself, he was more attentive." "We're still going on in the language through our progress," she writes on later. "You can form no idea of the difficulties of acquiring a language like this without a dictionary, grammar, or even a teacher who understands both the English and Burman." Their teacher didn't understand a lick of English, so all the Burmese that they had to learn, basically they learned by pointing at something and having their teacher say what it was in Burmese. And they had to basically figure their way out through that. "We should be quite discouraged," she said, "were we not convinced that the acquisition of this language is the only means by which we can communicate religious truths to this perishing people." That was what they had in their heart. even through the difficulty of striving to learn the language. Over the next 7 years, the Judsons set themselves to mastering the Burmese language in the midst of that pagan society that was wrought with murder, mistrust, suspicion, and superstition. Both Adoniram and Anne had succumbed to illnesses during this time, while to them was also born another child, Roger Williams Judson, who subsequently died at the age of 7 months. In spite of this, Adoniram continued his work of translation, completing the Burmese grammar which Felix Carey had started, also completing a translation of the Gospel of Matthew and a number of tracts which had been distributed throughout the Burmese population. Adoniram also took every opportunity to preach the gospel to whomever would listen, having made use of a culturally acceptable means of public worship called a zayat, which was built for people to come and hear holy men to speak. Concerning his translation work and also his preaching, Adoniram said this, "I long to see the whole New Testament complete, for I will then be able to devote all my time to preaching the gospel from day to day, and often now the latter appears to be the more pressing duty. May the Spirit of the Lord be poured out. When eye meets eye, the mind of the objector is confronted by a living, loving personality. He receives a deeper impression of the religious truths than he can ever get from a leisurely perusal of a printed book. The press can never supplant the pulpit. The truth, which pressed home by the earnest voice of the speaker, carries with it conviction and arouses the conscience and kindles the affections, is often weak and thin presented on the printed page." He was completely committed to the preaching of the gospel. It was also during this time, during this seven-year period, that the Judsons baptized their first convert. And it wasn't until the end of that 7 years that they baptized that first convert by the name of Maung Nau. In the eighth year, Anne had again become severely ill. It brought the necessity of her making a sea voyage back to America. During her visit, she compiled again her own account of their journey and entitled it An Account of the American Baptist Mission to the Burman Empire. This was composed of a series of letters written to the mission, in addition to excerpts from personal letters written to her family. Her book, as well as opportunities for sharing about the ministry, was effective in continuing to stir missions awareness back in the States. During this time, Adoniram had continued his work of translation, completing the New Testament and turning his attention to the Old Testament. And finally, after 2 years and 4 months, Anne finally returned to Adoniram at the mission house. Next, the missionaries set their sights on expanding and opening additional mission stations, one in the capital city of Ava, that was the capital of India at the time. However, in light of the Burmese-English war that had just begun, the Burmese, who were prone to suspicion, decided to capture all white foreigners in the capital, supposing them to be spies of England. This included Adoniram and a number of the other missionaries in his newly formed team. Thus, they were captured and thrown into a death camp for the next 11 months. Adoniram wrote of this time, in his own words, he says, "I was seized on the 8th of June, 1824, in consequence of the war with Bengal, and in the company of Dr. Price, three Englishmen, one American, and one Greek, was thrown into the death prison at Ava, where we lay 11 months, 9 months in three pairs, and 2 months in five pairs of fetters. The scenes we witnessed and the sufferings we underwent during that period I would fain consign to oblivion. From the death prison at Ava, we were removed to a country prison at Wang Pin La, 10 miles distant, under circumstances of such severe treatment that one of our number, the Greek, expired on the road, and some of the rest, among whom was myself, were scarcely able to move for several days. It was the intention of the government in removing us from Ava to have us sacrificed in order to ensure victory over the foreigners, but the sudden disgrace and death of the advisor of that measure prevented its execution. I remained in the Un Pen La prison 6 months in one pair of fetters, at the expiration of which period I was taken out of irons and set under a strict guard to the Burmese headquarters at Maoluan to act as an interpreter and translator. 2 months more elapsed when on my return to Ava I was released at the instance of Mang Shua Lu, the north governor of the palace, and put under his charge. During the 6 weeks that I resided with him, the affairs of the government became desperate, the British troops making steady advances on the capital, and after Dr. Price had twice been dispatched to negotiate for peace, a business which I declined as long as possible, I was taken by force and associated with him. We found the British above Pagan, and on returning to Ava with their final terms, I had the happiness of procuring the release of the very last of my fellow prisoners, and on the 21st instant obtained the reluctant consent of the government to my final departure from Ava with Mrs. Judson. It was a tough ordeal for all of the prisoners involved. They described the conditions of the prison. The Let Mayun is the name of the prison, was a building about 40 feet long and 30 feet wide. It was 5 or 6 feet high along the sides, but as the roof sloped, the center of it was perhaps double that height. There was no ventilation except through the chinks between the boards and through the door, which was generally closed. On the thin roof poured the burning rays of the tropical sun, and in this room was confined nearly 100 prisoners of both sexes and all nationalities. The prison had never been washed, nor even swept since it was built, so I was told. And I have no doubt, for it was true, besides the ocular proof from its present condition, it is certain no attempt was made to cleanse it during my subsequent tenancy of the 11 months. This gave a kind of fixedness or permanency to the fetid odors until the very floors and walls were saturated with them and joined in emitting the pests. As might have been expected from the state of such things, the place was teeming with creeping vermin of such an extent that very soon reconciled me to the plunder of the great portion of my dress. He went on to write, when night came on, the father of the establishment entered stalking toward our corner. The bamboo sticks that were standing in the corner at the time were passed between the legs of each individual. And when it had threaded each individual's leg irons, seven in all, a man at each end was hoisted up by blocks up to a height which allowed only their shoulders to rest on the ground, while their feet were hanging from iron rings of the fetters. In other words, they were upside down with their feet fettered to a piece of bamboo, and only their shoulders were allowed to touch the ground all night long. And that happened every single night while they were in this prison. It went on from there. Judson's imprisonment lasted a total of 17 months in all. Imprisonment in the prison proper, in addition to the additional months that he was forced to interpret for the government. During this time, Anne, who was pregnant with their third child, walked 2 miles or more daily to visit Adoniram and the other men in order to bring supplies and to try to help them in their needs. 11 months after his official release, she ended up dying, being weakened from the toil of her labors for her husband. And 6 months later, their daughter, who was born to her, also died. As you can imagine, this was extremely difficult for Adoniram, already weakened in his physical state, having been removed both from his wife and the mission to which he was called by circumstances completely beyond his control. He now had to deal with the reality of completely losing all those who were dear to him. Just a few months earlier, he was made aware of the death of his father, who died while he was still in America. In a letter to Anne's mother, in communicating to her the events surrounding Anne's death, he wrote this: "I will not trouble you, dear mother, with an account of my own private feelings. The bitter, heart-rending anguish, which for some days would not admit of mitigation, and the comfort of which the gospel subsequently afforded, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings life and immortality to light. Blessed assurance, and let us apply it freshly to our hearts, that while I am writing you and perusing these lines, her spirit is resting and rejoicing in the heavenly paradise, whose glories shine and pleasures roll, that charmed delight transport the soul, and every panting wish shall be possessed of boundless bliss in thee." For the span of a year or so after Anne's death, Adoniram was in a deep depression, in which he ceased all of his work, sold much of his possessions, refused support from the mission, and removed himself into a remote area of the jungle to be as far away from others as possible. As he slowly pulled out of that depression later on, he resumed his work of translation and ministry among the Burmans in another city. Over the next 8 years, Adoniram continued pursuing new opportunities that were opening up for mission stations. He had new missionaries arriving from the States, and there were converts, additional converts from the ministry in Rangoon. He began plotting his course into the interior of Burma. One of the families of missionaries, the Boardmans, with whom he was acquainted at the time of suffering, his prior suffering, lost their own husband and father. To the wife, Adoniram wrote these words. March 4th, 1831, he said, "My dear sister, you are now drinking the bitter cup whose dregs I am somewhat acquainted with. And though for some time you have been aware of its approach, I venture to say that it is far bitterer than you expected. It is common for persons in your situation to refuse all consolation, to cling to the dead, and to fear that they shall too soon forget the dear object of their affections. But don't be concerned. I can assure you that months and months of heart-rending anguish are before you, whether you will or not. I can only advise you to take the cup with both hands and sit down quietly to the bitter repast which God has appointed for your sanctification. As to your beloved, you know that all his tears are wiped away and that the diadem which encircles his brow outshines the sun. Little Sarah, who is a daughter that the Boardmans lost earlier, and the others who again have found their father, not the frail, sinful mortal that left the earth, but an immortal saint, a magnificent, majestic king, what more can you desire for them? While therefore your tears flow, let a due proportion of tears be for joy. You take the bitter cup with both hands and sit down to your repast. You will soon learn a secret that there is sweetness at the bottom. You will find the sweetest cup that you ever tasted in all your life. You will find heaven coming near to you, and familiarity with your husband's voice will be a connecting link, drawing you almost within the sphere of celestial music." End quote. 3 years later, Adoniram and Sarah Boardman were married, and they continued their work in the city of Moulmein, at which time he completed an entire copy of the Bible in Burmese. This is something that had not yet been done before. Adoniram, throughout the course of his time in Burma, had translated both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament into the Burmese language. Adoniram and Sarah had 8 children together, 3 of whom died on the field. Both Adoniram and Sarah had also contracted illnesses that required 2 sea voyages in hope that it would bring relief to their distress. The first voyage helped both, but the second, a trip back to America, left Adoniram once again a widower, as Sarah died en route. It had been 33 years since Adoniram had stepped foot on American soil. During that time, his father, mother, and brother had all died, only to leave his sister remaining. He spent the time there, visiting various parts of the country, speaking whenever he had the opportunity, though for his ailing health he had great difficulty speaking, often needing someone to stand beside him and speak on his behalf, because at times his pulmonary disease would cause him to only be able to whisper the words of his message. And thus he needed help often when he spoke. During this time also, Adoniram married once again to a woman by the name of Emily Chubbuck, who had been a writer at the time. And with that, they were off again to Burma. Emily, in writing of her first anniversary with Adoniram, wrote, "It has been the far, far happiest year of my life, and what is in my eyes still more important, my husband says it has been among the happiest of his. I never met with any man who could talk so well day after day on every subject, religious, literary, scientific, political, and nice baby talk." They had one child together before Adoniram again became desperately ill. And again, in an attempt to alleviate the sickness, he made a sea trip, this time headed to France. Before leaving, Emily asked Adoniram if he were prepared for the possibility of death, to which he replied this, "I'm not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school." En route to France, on April 12, 1850, Adoniram Judson died and was buried at sea. In just a few moments that we have left, I'd like to talk a little bit about his faith. The end of his life, Adoniram left a wife, 6 children, hundreds of converts composing of 2 to 3 different mission stations in Burma, a Burmese Bible, a complete Burmese Bible translated into their native tongue, a Burmese grammar book that he helped to complete, which Felix Carey had started, and a nearly complete Burmese English dictionary, all of which are still used today. And also a newly formed foreign mission agency in America that had not yet previously, prior to him going out, been accomplished. Now, much could be said concerning Adoniram's brilliance as a scholar, in particular the language which he mastered. By all accounts, on this basis, he would have been a great man in the eyes of the world had he continued in that. Much could also be said about his notability as a preacher, to which many have given witness. But none of that was really the most important thing about nor for Adoniram himself. Any of those things would have given cause for him to cease, turn around, pack up, and leave if they were the only reasons for his being in Burma and suffering all that he did. Those things were not his ambition. Those things were not his goal. What made his life so effective for the cause of Christ and for the gospel? It was his ambition, it was his goal, it was his pursuit of seeing that Christ was glorified among the Burmese people. Adoniram believed the scriptures which commanded every believer to go, and thus he went. When he first received the call to missionary work, one author commented that he had been out in the woods praying, and he said, "More than all else, I long to please thee, my Lord. What will you have me to do?" And it says, as he prayed, he felt the presence of Jesus close beside him and heard a voice saying, "Go to the uttermost parts and preach the gospel of my love. I send you forth like Paul as a witness to distant nations." And also, like Paul, he rose up determined not to be disobedient to his Lord's commission. He was obedient to the call. I feel like that's something that we're missing in our day. Those who have a gravity, a sense of gravity, a sense of importance when it comes to the call of God, particularly with regards to missions work. When it comes to the call of God, particularly his call for us to go into all nations. It seems like more of us are more content to stay and even to wait for those nations to come to us. That's being disobedient to the word, because the words of Christ, our Lord, are to go, not to stay. Kind of gravity, kind of life commitment that needs to be resumed in our day. Adoniram believed, having seen from his own low estate, that the hearts and minds of those who are unbelieving are deceived and helpless, and that without a preacher they would not see God. He believed 2 Corinthians 4, "As we have received mercy," Paul said, "we do not lose heart." And he went on to say that we don't lose heart because Christ has already shown in our hearts the gospel. And thus we can have confidence as we go out, no matter how dark the world, no matter how distant the land, no matter how full of foolishness the people we go to live among, that God, through Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, can effect change in their hearts and can save them. He believed that, and so he went. He believed the word of God, which Christ promised that he would never leave nor forsake. And in all of his endeavors, I believe Adoniram found that to be true. In all of his trials and distresses, he never abandoned his faith. Even during that time of prolonged distress and depression, he never abandoned his faith. And that was because Christ kept him, and Christ preserved him, preserved his heart and his mind. And Adoniram believed that the hope we have in Christ is a sure and solid hope, and thus he always looked forward to eternity. We heard that already in a number of words that he mentioned. That was his heart's desire, not just to stay here and to remain on in this world, in this life, But he looked forward to that heavenly country, the one which God has prepared for those who love him. I believe that part of the secret, if there were a secret for his sustained and swerving faith, was really his undeterred attention to the Word of God and its sufficiency. His whole life was spent engrossed in the Word of God, translating it word for word, struggling over its meaning while also gaining mastery of a foreign language in order to communicate the Word. In other words, if you want a faith like Adoniram Judson's, you need his passion for the Word of God. And you need his pursuit of the Word of God. He didn't always have that same passion. Of course, we know how he had turned away from the Lord as he was a young man. But at the moment he believed, from the moment he believed, he turned his heart attention to the Word of God. He trusted in its sufficiency and its effectiveness, and he pursued it with all of his vehemence, not just for his own self, but also for others, for those around him, for those who lay in darkness. He knew that their only hope was that they would have the Word of God preached to them in their tongue. And thus he went, and thus he pursued, and thus he persisted. Brothers and sisters, that ought to be our passion and our high ambition as well. That we be willing to go wherever our Lord commissions us, because he is Lord over all the earth, not just Lord over our home country. We ought not to hold too tightly to the things of this world. We ought not to hold too tightly to his passions and treasures. Even life itself we ought to hold loosely, such that should the Lord call us home at any moment or someone dear to us, that we be willing to part. That we be ready to go bounding away as a schoolboy who has been released for the day. To the contrary, we ought to hold very dear to the promise of the next life, which is the example that Adoniram, Anne, and many others who have gone on before us in Christ have left for us. We ought to have as our ambition, our passion, our goal to see the gospel, the word of God, preached and proclaimed to every tongue under heaven. We are to desire that for the glory of God. It's not just for the sake of the lost. Many people will say, you know, I'm not so sure that being a missionary or doing evangelism is for me. I don't really have the burden for lost people. Your burden is irrelevant, really, because your Lord has commanded you to go. The one who called you into faith, the one who bought you with his blood, has commanded you to go. And that's really all we need. You want to be obedient to your Lord, then go. There's no exception clause in that statement, right? You take a look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, or Matthew 28, 18 through 20. There's no exception clause there. It's not like if you get a nice career, you don't have to go. Or if you're nice and settled in your home and you're comfortable, then you don't have to go. Or if you're older, you don't have to go. Or if you're too young, you don't have to go. Christ just said, if you're a disciple, go and make other disciples. Period. See, she knows. He said, go. We ought to go because our Lord commanded us. We ought to go for his glory to be made known among the nations. Brandon mentioned the Piper book earlier, Desiring God. Piper is famous for one of his more famous missions quotes is essentially that missions exist because worship doesn't. In other words, we go out and we do missions because people aren't worshiping God, and they should, because he's worthy. Amen? He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy for everything that draws its breath, everything that's ever been created, to praise the Lord. He's worthy of that. Our Lord is worthy. And thus, where he's not worshipped, we must go. And we must go to make sure that he is worshipped and that his name is known. Well, the missions committee at Hope Bible Church exists for that purpose, to exhort, encourage, and provide opportunities for Hope Bible Church to spread hope among the nations through the preaching of the gospel. That's our passion. That's our desire. I pray that that will be your desire as well. We're having these series of missions-related Wednesday evening services in order to continue to encourage that passion and to build that passion in us as a congregation. In a couple of weeks, we'll have one of our missionaries come to visit with us. I hope that you all will come back to see that as well. But that'll be a good time for us. As you think about missions, as you think about even the life of the lives of those who have gone on before us, we know that there is great cost. You know, if we're serious about obeying our Lord, we need to understand that there is going to be a cost, and we need to be okay with that. It will cost lives if we're serious about taking the gospel to all nations. It will cost lives. Perhaps God is calling one of you to go, and perhaps it will cost your life. That's okay, because in Christ we already have everything. And so we're never in the position of losing anything. Christ has us. In Christ we have everything. Thus we'll lose nothing. I just want to read, to close, I want to read another excerpt from a letter of Anne's to her family. There's two that I want to read. I'll just read this one, because I think it really captures their heart's desire. Really captures their love for God, their desire to do what is pleasing to Him. She says, in the midst of all their struggles and their difficulties, their trials, she says, and I quote, writing this letter to her friends and family, "Will you believe me when I say that we are cheerful and happy? Though we find a government and people just as we expected," speaking of the people in Rangoon, Burma, "though we find ourselves almost destitute of all those sources of enjoyment to which we have been accustomed, and are in the midst of a people who at present are almost desperate on account of the scarcity of provisions, though we are exposed to robbers by night and invaders by day, yet we both unite in saying we were never happier and never more contented in any situation than the present. We feel that this is the post to which God has appointed us, that we are in the path of duty, and in a situation which, of all others, presents the most extensive field for usefulness. And though we are surrounded with danger and death, we feel that God can, with infinite ease, preserve and support us under the most heavy sufferings. But for these feelings, we are indebted wholly to the free, rich, and sovereign grace of our Redeemer, and are still dependent on Him for a continuance of them. For it is not 3 months since we looked at this situation, with all the dread and horror which you can imagine. It is our daily prayer that we may continue here and be made a blessing to the poor Burmans who are perishing for lack of knowledge. We mourn our unfitness to be engaged in the great work of communicating religious knowledge to the dark and benighted mind of the heathen. But our only hope is in God. We know that He can bless the truth to the salvation of sinners, though it may be communicated in ever so broken a manner and by the meanest of His creatures. We rejoice that this great, this powerful God is our Father and our friend, and has opened up a way of access for us sinners, and has commanded us to open our mouths wide with a promise that He will fill them. He hath also said He will give the heathen to His Son for an inheritance and the utmost parts of the earth for His possession. We cannot but hope the glorious day is drawing near, when the promise will be fulfilled, and that among other heathen nations, Burma, cruel, avaricious, idolatrous Burma, will say to Jesus, 'What have I any more to do with idols? Come thou and reign over us.'" May that be in our hearts for every other nation that doesn't know Christ, that they would pray to the Lord Jesus, "Come thou and reign over us." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we think about the life of Adoniram Judson, as we remember his labor, as we remember the trials and difficulties that he encountered, that he endured, as we remember the great sufferings, both emotionally, physically, that he endured, as we remember the great work that you did through him for the Burmese people, for the preaching of the gospel and translating your word into a language that it had not been previously made. As we think about our part to play in the commission that you've given to your church, all of us who are a part of it, Father, strengthen and encourage our hearts. Give us wisdom, give us conviction of your word, of the words that your Lord has spoken that we ought to go, that there's not an excuse for not going, that there's not an exception for not going, but that we ought to go. And Father, open wide our hearts to the countless billions of people in the world who lie in darkness. Help us, Father, to be ashamed that we sit on the truth of your word daily, and don't open our mouths to those who are perishing daily for lack of knowledge. Father, burden and convict our hearts as Hope Bible Church. Guide us, use us for your glory, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the conversion of many lost souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.